Seems like there's always a lot to talk about. You have your lessons sheets on chapter 2 all filled out, ready to go. We'll very quickly go through those because it is a review of things that we've already talked about. And I've got a lot of things I want to talk about in chapter 3. So would please get your lesson sheets out on chapter 2. Chapter 2. The first question, Paul said you were dead through your trespasses and sins. Define trespasses and sins, and is there any significant distinction between these? Chris Simmons, would you answer that for me, please? All right, there's really not. That's right. Really no particular difference. Number two, are we dead because of some original sin we inherited from Adam or through some other means? And you know I'm going to ask you a passage on that. David Skinner, or go ahead there, Lynn. You're next in line. All right. Right, that's right. That's the consequence of sin. That's what God told Adam in the beginning regarding the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Spiritual death. Number three, at what occasion were we made alive after being dead in trespasses and sins? Carol? Let me get you the next one. David, go ahead.
All right, when we were buried with him in baptism. Number four, Carolyn, let's try this one. Note again the distinction between you and we in verses 2 and 3. What is the significance of this distinction? All right. Excellent. Very good. Number five, who is the prince of the power of the air? Dave Dixon. The prince of the powers of the air, or power of the air. Be Satan. He's also called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What are sons of disobedience and children of wrath? Who wants it? All right, go. The Gentiles, that's right, sons of disobedience and children of wrath. At this particular time, they stood condemned. When Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, who is he talking about specifically? Ye are of your father the devil. Pardon me? All right, yes, these who denied that they had ever been in bondage to any man, yes, they were of their father, the devil. They were children of wrath, disobedient. Number seven, what does it mean that we were by nature children of wrath? Is this some nature that we have inherited from Adam, or is this some nature that we have cultivated ourselves? Now, hopefully in the asking of the question, you see the answer. Who wants to answer it? Jennifer? It is. We don't inherit a particular nature that's sinful from Adam. Number eight, what is it that motivated God to be merciful to us? Jenny, please. What is it that motivated God to be merciful to us? His own loving kindness. That's right. Number nine, what similarities are there between what God did for Christ and what God has done for us? What did He do for Christ? Raised Him from the dead. What does He do for us? Raises us spiritually from the dead. That's right. Number 10, what are the heavenly places in which we sit? Julie? The heavenly places. With Christ, yes. In verse is it? Made us to sit with Him, verse 6, in the heavenly places in Christ. We've talked about the heavenly places, and we noted in the 6th chapter that this is a dominion even where Satan has power. We fight against him in the heavenly places. So when we talk about the heavenly places, we want to draw a big circle and talk about the spiritual realm. We serve God there. We may serve Satan there. But it's a spiritual realm in which we live. And of course, when we obey the gospel, we are raised to sit with Him in this spiritual realm. Number 11, and what does God demonstrate the exceeding riches of His grace? In what? The exceeding riches of His grace. Verse 7. All right, in Christ, in His Son, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's the relationship. Number 12. What is the gift of God? What is the gift of God? Now that presumes you've read this very carefully and you are familiar with the context. What is the gift of God? Verse 8, 9, and 10. Salvation. That's right. That's what God gives us, and He gives us the gift of God not unconditionally. That's something we must comply. Is it grace, faith, or salvation? Obviously, salvation. Number 13, for what purpose were we created in Christ Jesus? Verse 10. What purpose, Judith? For good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. The good works that God has prepared, are they different from the works that are described in verse 9? Works that God has prepared, are they different from the works of verse 9? Yes. In what respect? All right. And the works of verse 10 are those that that God has prepared for us to walk in. Yes, Daryl? She said that the works of verse 9 are the works that we devise or prepare for ourselves. The works of verse 10, the good works, are described as works that God has prepared that we should walk in them. Number 14, I'm not happy with the way that I have worded the question. So let me try again on the question. I have asked, whose workmanship has made the converted man what he is? Now, in the wording of that, it sounds like, and perhaps when I designed or worded the question, I was looking for the answer that what God has done. But I don't believe that's fitting with the context. So I want to go back and look at that a little bit more carefully. In verse 10, he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Who has created us? God did. Now, whose workmanship are we? We're God's workmanship. I think that's more fitting for the context and answers the question and the thought of the context far better. Number 15, what is it that God afore prepared that we should walk in? 2 and 3. Oh, well, maybe I sent you something different. I must have sent you the outlines. We'll look at it. Number 15, what is it that God afore prepared that we should walk in? Good works. What preparation did He make that we should do this, and when did He make this preparation? Before the foundation of the world. Number 16, what was the feeling held by the Jews toward those called uncircumcision? All right, very negative. Go a little further with that. All right, they were considered unclean, Carolyn. Yes, because they were considered unclean. Number 17, in whom are those who were once far off now made nigh. All right, in whom? In Christ. That's right. The second half of that, why is the blood of Christ needed to make us nigh? All right, it tore down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, but it tore down, in a very real sense, the wall of sin that separates us from God. Now, the point I want you to see in this context is found in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, where Paul writes that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, beginning in verse 24 through verse 26, he describes the necessity of the blood of Christ to be a propitiation. And what did we say that word means? A sin offering, an atonement. Without the blood of Christ, there would be no atoning sacrifice in order that we might be saved. The blood was necessary. Now, why? All right, he did not sin. He became a perfect sacrifice, and there had to be a price paid. Jesus came as a ransom to pay the price, if you please, for sin that we have committed. Number 18, what is the promise of verse 12? The promise of verse 12. All right, that's right. This was the promise that was made unto the nation. Well, let me back that up. This was the promise that was made unto Abraham that was to be preached to the nation of Israel first and then to the Gentiles. But they did not have the promise in the sense that it was given to them. But they were to benefit from it. Does that make sense? All right, let's look at number 19. What was the middle wall of partition? The law of Moses. Yes. Number 20. When did Christ abolish the law of commandments? He abolished it when? On the cross. Number 21. Jews and Gentiles were both reconciled in one body. Who wants to explain to me how that was done? Chris? Jews and Gentiles reconciled in one body. All right, he's the head of the one body. And, of course, if Jews are reconciled with God by the blood of Christ, Gentiles are reconciled with God by the blood of Christ, then they're reconciled together. We see the unity described in that. Verse 20, or number 22, how is Jesus our peace? He is our peace, the text tells us. How is that? Julie? He is our peace. All right, that's true. He reconciles us from our sins unto God, so we have peace with God through that reconciliation. We have forgiveness of sins. Number 23. What is the one Spirit, and how does the Spirit give us access to the Father? Verse 18, for through Him we both have our access in one Spirit unto the Father. What part does the Spirit play in our access to the Father? All right, Revelation. He tells us how. And, of course, then, telling us how, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we learn that it is by faith that we have access unto the grace of God so we can enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. Number 24, define cross. Well, I have first grace. Define grace. Unearned or unmerited favor. We commonly use that expression to define it. The cross in verse 16. He reconciled us in one body unto God through the cross. All right, the death of Christ, that's identifying the events that brought about our redemption. The term stranger and sojourner used to describe the Gentile. What does it tell us his condition was? without hope, separated, no home. The household of God, how is it used? Pardon me? All right, to talk about the body of Christ, the church, the family of God, there are a number of terms that we might use. According to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, Christ is the only foundation. Paul said so. Other foundation can no man lay. How then can we be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Now think carefully. What is it that the apostles and prophets did? They preached Christ. That's right. They preached the foundation. Number 26, how is each several building fitly framed together? Each several building, that's Paul's point, verse 21. All right, they represent the household or the temple, I think, in this analogy. The temple of God. Number 27, how does God inhabit His temple? How does He inhabit His temple? All right, He inhabits the church. That's right. And, of course, the key to that is by faith. Through our obedience, and as we see these Jews and Gentiles reconciled by faith, they're reconciled to God, they're reconciled to each other, and God dwells there. All right, that's enough of that. I've got some other things on that I wanted to talk about in case you had a question. But let me get rid of that, and let's read some in chapter 3. Chapter 3. All right, in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, the apostle is continuing this discussion about the promise, the reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. This is what we've been talking about for some time in our Roman study. And in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words." We want to key in on the mystery. What was the mystery? Go ahead. What? Redemption. That's right. The mystery is how that Jews and Gentiles could be redeemed from the bondage of sin, reconciled in one body, to be united in the one body. And how that was to be brought about, God had in mind before time ever began. In verse 3, He said, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." Can we know how all this comes together? Sure we can. There were those who did not know before God made it known. Those Old Testament prophets didn't know. Even the angels and the principalities didn't know until God made it known. We'll talk more about that. But the question that I have for you tonight is, why didn't they know? Why was it considered a mystery? God didn't tell them. That's right. He didn't tell them the details and tie it all up and tie it together for them. What we do see, however, is that there were a number of Old Testament prophecies that should have told them concerning the relationship of Jews and Gentiles in one body, but it became necessary for God to make that known. Look at verse 5. It says, "...which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Now let's look at the mystery, verse 6. "...to wit that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now we talked about the promise. We talked about how the Gentile didn't have the promises, as it were. He was not of the nation of Israel. He was of the nations. And the promises were not made to the Gentiles. But the Gentiles were privileged to partake of the benefits of that which was promised. Now we want to see here in verse 6, in contrast to chapter 2, in verse 12, where in verse 12 he identifies the Gentile as separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We've seen them in the second chapter, verse 19, no more strangers and sojourners, but he says fellow citizens and fellow members of the household or a part of the household, the family. Now, in this text of verse 6 of chapter 3, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. What is it that the Gentiles get to have that they did not have before? The promise, which was redemption, forgiveness. Now, let's tie all this together if we can, because this is going to be important in the next several verses. When God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed, who did that include? Jews and Gentiles. That's right. When God said through Isaiah, we talked about this, I believe, Sunday morning. When God said through Isaiah concerning the kingdom, that all families of the earth would flow into it, who does that include? Jews and Gentiles. When Daniel prophesied to King Nebuchadnezzar by means of interpreting his dream, he said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these. What's Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar? That's right. The kingdom that God would establish would be made up of all these nations. Now, as we talk about the relationship of the kingdom and the body and the church, are we talking about three separate entities? No, we're talking about one entity. It is. That's right. That's right. We'll get into that in the third chapter, verses 10 and 11, as a part of God's eternal plan. But these Gentiles get to partake of that. Those of you who were studying with us in the Galatian letter, likewise remember that there was great division between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews thought they were special and the Gentiles were not. And Paul backs up into the third chapter, what is it, about verse 7 or 8 in Galatians chapter 3, where he quotes from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. What verse is that? Galatians 3. You're going to make me look. 8. Thank you. Galatians 3, 8. All right, and he makes application of that. Following in the next several verses, in fact, at the end of the chapter, in the third chapter of Galatians, and points out that you're both one in Christ. And if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Now that promise was made initially in Genesis 3:15, but then stated specifically in Genesis 12, verse 3, when God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, was that an easy pill for the Jew to swallow? Oh, no, no. That began to be preached, however, in Acts chapter 2. You remember when Jesus gave the commission to the apostles, what was to be their work? All right, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. That's right, Acts chapter 1 in verse 8. But backing it up even further, when Jesus gave what we call the Great Commission to the apostles, in Mark's account, what did he say? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all men. All right, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What he is that? Any he, whether he be Jew or Gentile. In Matthew's account, what did he say? All right, go teach or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Luke's account, how is it stated? The message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached. All right, would be preached in my name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. That's right. The key we're trying to focus on here is all nations were to receive this. All nations were a part of the promise. Yes. Yes and yes. That's probably not a clear answer. But yes, all of the above. That Christ can bring salvation. How that was all to be accomplished. We're going to be studying in some detail of that as we study the history and geography of the Bible. But just to get a very capsule overview of that, when we've got the promise made back over here in Genesis 3:15, repeated to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, and we skip along these Old Testament prophets, we see what they're pointing to is salvation in Christ. That's a mystery. How that would all come to pass, the things that would be necessary for that to happen. Making a great nation, giving unto that nation a particular land. All of the history of the kings and the being taken into captivity, the restoration. All of that necessary to bring about all of those key factors for Jesus to be born at the proper time. All of that necessary. And we've talked about the time from the Galatian letter, Galatians 4, verse 4, in the fullness of times, God sent forth His Son. All of that on the timeline. Now, any one of those prophets along the way, did he see all that? No. He didn't see how that salvation was going to come, much less to whom, you see. But once Christ came and began to be declared, salvation now is declared for everybody. That was what was promised. Salvation in Christ. If you follow all those arrows skipping over to the cross, it was to include everybody. So again, the answer to your question is yes and yes. Salvation in Christ to everybody. The Jew did not want to accept that. Even the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10, when he was instructed to go to the household of Cornelius, what was his initial response? All right, he really didn't want to go to start with, but he had to learn through the sheet let down by the four corners with the unclean animals within it that he was not to call anything common or unclean. That which God had cleansed was indeed clean. And so when he arrived at the household of Cornelius, he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is acceptable." Well, that's what the Old Testament prophets had pointed to, wasn't it? Well, that's right, and of course we even see the rebellion of God's people, the captivity, and those that were raised to power to take them captive, to discipline them, and all of those events. God raised up kings, took down kings, all of that in order that Jesus might come at the time that God had planned for these events to take place. Now we said that was hard to accept. Even though we see all of these Old Testament prophecies, we've all got 20/20 hindsight. But the Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 2, having been given instruction to preach to all the nations, Matthew's account, Mark's account, and so forth, when Peter began to preach it in Acts chapter 2, he quoted from the Old Testament prophecy of Joel. And what had Joel prophesied? All right, even before that, in the quotation of Joel's prophecy from Joel 2, verse 28. All right, whosoever, quoted in Acts 2, verse 21, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who said that? Joel did, but I mean, Peter did. That's right. And who was it that's preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, when he said, "For to you is the promise, your children, and to all that are afar off"? Peter did. Now, that includes Jew and Gentile. And then when Peter arrived at the household of Cornelius, you'd think he's got it all clear, right? And then when he's called on the carpet in Acts chapter 11 about his association with the Jews, you would think he's got it all straight. And in Acts chapter 15, you would think the same thing. But then in Galatians chapter 2, who was it that backed away from the Gentiles when Jews who had become Christians came to Antioch? That was Peter. Now, I said all that to say this. I want you to keep those passages in mind because it illustrates that even the Apostle Peter had a hard time getting along with this idea that both Jews and Gentiles were to be reconciled by the same gospel in the same body. Now, if Peter had a hard time with it, do you think other Jews commonly did? Exactly. Exactly. But as you go back to the text there, Carolyn, of Ephesians chapter 3, look again at verse 6. "To wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus." Now, we've noted that from the first chapter, that that's where all spiritual blessings are found, in Christ Jesus. These Gentiles partake of that, it says, in Christ Jesus, through the gospel. You cannot eliminate the power of the gospel from this equation. We've often said that the term gospel literally means what? Good news, glad tidings. This is a good thing. What were the glad tidings? Forgiveness of sins. Exactly right. But in order for these glad tidings to mean anything, what has to happen? Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You're familiar with this. We just studied this about a year ago. Romans chapter 10. You remember that, right? Beginning in verse 11. It says, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all and is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Who said that? Joel. Okay. All right. Joel did. Here quoted by Paul. And then in verse 14, "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed?" How can you call on the name of the Lord so that you can be saved if you don't believe in Him? But how can you believe in Him? You've got to hear the Word. And then what must you do? You've got to believe it and then do what? Obey it. Now read further in the text. In verse 16, "But they did not all hearken to the glad tidings." What were the glad tidings? Forgiveness of sins. Well, why didn't they hearken? Isaiah said, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" Now, verse 17, familiar text, what does it say? Right. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What does that suggest to us then regarding those who were not saved? They wouldn't listen. They didn't believe it. Wouldn't listen. And so consequently, the gospel was not the power to save them because it was contingent upon their faith. Now that's what we've learned in Romans 1, 16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to whom? Everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, what if you don't believe it? It won't save you. You say, that's kind of like the blood of Christ. He tasted death for every man. Well, then why isn't every man saved? Don't believe. Won't accept it. All right? Well, lots to be said on that. Through the gospel. The gospel was preached to the Gentiles. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 14, Paul notes that we are called by the gospel. Well, that was a hard lesson for those in Thessalonica, wasn't it? Paul came to Thessalonica, you remember, in Acts chapter 17. And what kind of reception did he get? They ran him out of town. That's right. You have to listen and obey the gospel. Listen to and obey the gospel if you're going to be saved. That's how we're called Finally, those in Thessalonica, several of them did. A church was established there, as we can read in a number of places. Then the gospel saves when we obey it. Romans 1, verse 16. Now, I want you to look at verse 7 and 8. 7 and 8. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. The writer says, "Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me, according to the working of His power." When you come across a word like "whereof," what does that suggest to you? Kind of like "wherefore," but just a little bit different direction. Whereof. Alright, by. That works. Paul said that these Gentiles are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister. What is it that Paul has the privilege of preaching? He's a minister of the gospel. Who made him that? That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. Whereof I was made a minister. Look at this next expression. According to the gift of that grace of God which was given me, according to the working of His power. The wording of that is interesting, and we want to do our best to understand that and understand it correctly. I have on the board that this mystery is enacted by the working of His power. Let me see if I can make clear what I'm trying to communicate in that. When the apostle, in the first chapter of this book, is demonstrating the power of God, what illustration does he use? The power of God. Look at verse 19. 1 verse 19. The resurrection of Christ, that's power. Proved His power by the resurrection of Christ. When you drop down in the third chapter to verse 20, it says, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." We're going to talk more about that. But Paul is talking about power working. Power demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus. Power working in the apostles. When Paul has described the relationship of these Gentiles to be partakers of the promise, how's that accomplished? Well, it's in Christ Jesus. But it necessitated the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to save. And what I'm trying to do is to tie all this together. When we talk about the power of God, when we look at the gospel, we're not just looking at some letters on a printed page. We're talking about a message that contains power. To do what? Power to save, yes, but it communicates a message of how man's sins can be forgiven, how man can be reconciled to God. Now, I may not be making this as clear as I want to, but we'll hook on to it again. David? Well, what I'm trying to say is that the gospel is a very powerful message. And when this revelation that Paul received, when he wrote it down, when they read it and they can understand it, it has an effect. It's powerful. It'll change the hearts of men. Paul said, that's what makes this message that I'm preaching functional. There's something to this message. It can change men. Let me illustrate. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached the gospel, he indicted those Jews of having crucified the resurrected Son of God. God has raised Him from the dead, made Him both Lord and Christ. You killed Him, whom ye crucified. What did that message do to those people? It pricked their hearts. When they heard this, they've heard something that's powerful. When Paul was on his way to Damascus, and Jesus miraculously appeared to him, and Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" What did the Lord say? "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And he told Paul to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. And what was he told to do? arise and be baptized. In Acts chapter 9, verse 18, what did he do? All right, he arose, he was baptized, he washed away his sins. What I'm trying to see in this verse is that Paul preached this message to the Gentiles. It was a powerful message. It was a message that could change men's heart. It could change their lives. David? That's right. It would change people's lives all over the world, if you please. All nations would flow into it, as Isaiah said. Now, when Paul preached this, let's look again at verse 7. He said, according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me, according to the working of His power. Did Paul... I want to try to ask this. Did Paul place himself in an arrogant position to preach the gospel? Or was this a position that God gave him the privilege? God gave him the privilege. Paul didn't place himself in that position. God did. It was a gift. Yes. That's power. Yes. It changes our heart, changes our life, causes us to do things that we weren't doing. And we'll look in verse 8 and see that that was the case with Paul. Changed his will, changed his life. David? Right. No. The gospel changes men. It changed Saul. It changed those in Acts 2. Yes, Diana? Yes. Yes, we sing the song, there's power. There's power in the blood. Wonder-working power. And that's right. The blood of Christ serves as an atonement for our sins, so that we can be reconciled with God. There's power in the blood. But how can you benefit from the blood without the gospel? You say, you can't. So that's, I think, what we need to see in this context. Any questions or comments just there? Yes, Daryl? Well, the word, itself means of the nations or the nations. You were either a Jew or you were of the nations. That's the definition of the word. The nations. But the term uncircumcised was indeed a derogatory term. For example, you remember when David was going against Goliath the Philistine, he was ridiculing Saul about the whole army of Israel being intimidated by this uncircumcised Philistine. It's a derogatory term, and it is so used to describe the Gentiles generally. I don't know that I can answer that. That's just the definition of the word. I don't know whether they used it or Jews exclusively used it. I think it's a given that the Gentiles recognized themselves as distinct from the Jews. We see that, I think, in the preaching of Paul in Acts the 13th chapter, when those Jews in Antioch of Pisidia rejected the gospel. Paul went to the Gentiles and they rejoiced because they have the opportunity to hear it. They saw themselves as distinct. Okay? Anything further? The eighth verse is a fascinating verse. Look carefully at it. I won't be able to cover it in 5 minutes, but he says in the first part of the verse, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Something given to Paul. He refers to it as a gift in verse 7. He says in verse 8 that he was given the privilege to preach unto the Gentiles. This expression, "unto me who am less than the least of all saints." Now that's a humble statement, isn't it? Less than the least of all saints. You're right. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 1, he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. That's when we're first introduced to Saul. All right? He makes reference to that in Acts chapter 22, about 20 years down the pike. He said, "I held the garments of those who stoned Stephen." Now, that was humbling to know where he was and what he has become. In Acts chapter 8, you'll look at verse 3. It tells us that Saul laid waste the church. What was he trying to do to it? Destroy it. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it tells us that he breathed threatening and slaughter. That just sounds bad, doesn't it? In the context of chapter 9, he was on his way to Damascus, having asked letters of the rulers, that he might go there and find those who were of the way, that is, those who were Christians, and bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem to be persecuted. Now, when we use the word persecuted, we're not talking about just smacking somebody's hands. Look at what he had just done to Stephen. Held the garments of those who killed him. Now, when he laid waste the church and brought back those who were Christians bound to Jerusalem in order that they might be persecuted, their very lives were being threatened. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 through verse 15, 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 15. As the apostle Paul is writing to this young preacher, let me turn to it and read it. I want to get it right. In verse 12, he said, "I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Howbeit I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You think Paul thought ever about what he had practiced in the past? Well, sure he did. Sure he did. It was humbling to think of himself as less than the least of all saints. We'll talk more about this chart as we begin next time.